Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for your faithfulness. Father, we thank you that you are the great shepherd, that you are the good shepherd, and that this is your flock, and that we are your sheep. So, Father, we pray this morning that you would continue to protect us, continue to teach us, and continue to care for us. Lord, there are many important things you want to say this morning in Hebrews chapter 10. So help me, Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to simply teach the Bible simply. I pray, Holy Spirit, you would speak to every heart that is in this room, every heart that is watching, or every heart that would watch or listen later. Thank you, Father, for this glorious opportunity to gather together as believers and to worship you, and as part of your worship now, to study your word. Open up these scriptures to us, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we have been going through the book of Hebrews now for the last few months. And as I've talked about before, Hebrews was written to Jews who had converted from Judaism to Christianity. They had turned from following Judaism to now following after Christ. Okay? That was something that had happened to them. And as a result of doing that, they were being persecuted by their fellow Jews and being persecuted in general by the Roman Empire. Okay? So there was pressure for them to go back to Judaism. By the way, I failed to mention this before. Rome, back in those days, the Roman Empire controlled everything. They had approved religions or approved practices of worship, and Judaism was one of them. Christianity wasn't. And so, again, there was a lot of pressure to go back to Judaism and to follow or leave following Christ and go back to Judaism. And we've been going through an interesting set of chapters here from chapter 7 to chapter 9. And we've been talking about sacrifice, been talking about the high priest, been talking about all these kind of things. And some of us, listen, I've said this before, it's hard for us to relate because we never had to go into a tabernacle. We never had to go into a temple to worship, so to speak. We never had to worship through the sacrificial system. But what the author of Hebrews is trying to remind these Jewish Christians is, listen, all of this religious stuff you did, all the sacrificial system is all pointing to one person, that's Christ. Christ is our high priest. He is the ultimate sacrifice who died on the cross for our sins. Now, as we start chapter 10, verses 1 through 18 are kind of like a great summary of the last few chapters. Why don't you just read that from the beginning? Well, then you would miss out all the details. But these first 18 verses of this chapter kind of sum it up in a nice bow as to what we've been covering these last few chapters, okay? And so Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 says this, "For the law having a shadow of good things to come." And when he says shadow there, the idea there is a foreshadow, okay? A prefigure of good things to come and not the very image. That is not the very representation or pattern of the things. "Can never, with these sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect." Now, when he says perfect, the idea there is complete. The idea there is complete in a sense without defect or blemish. So in other words, what he's saying is, he's picking up what he left off in chapter 9, that this sacrificial system had to be happened. The high priest had to go in every single year and offer a sacrifice for his own sins and then the whole congregation of Israel's sins. Okay? He had to do that year after year. Why? Because the sacrifice was only a shadow of what was to come. What was to come is the Messiah, Jesus. We'll talk more about that as we go through here. Verse 2, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers once purged or cleansed would have had no more consciousness of sins." In other words, if this sacrificial system did what it was supposed to, in a sense, if it cleansed us from our sins completely, then you wouldn't have to do it. Then Christ wouldn't have to come. But the point is that this sacrificial system was just pointing to the fact that a Messiah was going to come and die on the cross. And then when he died on the cross, it was going to be complete for us. Now, verse 3, this is important, "but in those sacrifices there was a reminder of sins every year." So no matter how much they did these sacrifices, it was a constant reminder that they still, their sins were not washed away. They were just covered, okay? Now, verse 4. Verse 4 is a very important verse. "For it is not possible," not possible means it can't happen, "for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats," in other words, the blood of these animal sacrifices, listen to what it says, "could take away sins." That phrase in the Greek, "take away sins," is to do away with. To do away with. See, the blood of animals cannot take away sin. All it can do is cover our sins. Let me read something to you about this. The Hebrew word kofar means a covering. Under the Old Testament sacrifices, their sins were covered, not put away. The sacrifice of Jesus has taken away our sins. Our sins are not covered, they are forever gone away. See the difference? His sacrifice is complete. It is perfect. Jesus took away our sin. If you read the Gospel of John, in the very beginning of the Gospel of John, I think it's about verse 29 of chapter 1, Jesus is coming to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist says to him, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." See, the blood of animals can't take away your sin. It can only cover it. Jesus Christ can take your sins away completely. See the difference? There's a huge difference. Again, we've talked about this in previous chapters. The new covenant of grace is shed, or based on Christ shed blood on the cross. That's why Jesus is better, as we've been talking about throughout this entire book. Now, when it says the blood of bulls and goats can't take away your sins, look, we could speak to us as no religious system is going to take away your sin. There's all these different religions in the world that tell you to do certain things. Some people tell you to crawl, 300 miles or whatever, I don't know, or all this other stuff. That can't take your sin away. There's only one sacrifice that can take your sin away. We keep going. Verse 5, "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said," now he's going to quote from Psalm 40. Now, when he quotes from Psalm 40, as we've gone through the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is going to quote from the Septuagint. Now, you're like, what is the Septuagint? Well, if you're ever on Jeopardy, here it is. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So, when you quote from the Septuagint, sometimes the verses that are in Hebrew in the Old Testament are slightly a little different. Doesn't mean they change the meaning, just a little different, but just to keep that in mind, okay? So we are in Psalm 4. This is from Psalm 40. He says, "Therefore, when he came into this world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offering and sacrifice for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" So, in the volume of the book, the idea there is the Old Testament speaks of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is all about Jesus. The New Testament is all about Jesus, too. The whole Bible is about Jesus. See how simple it is? It's real simple. And here's the thing. He's quoting from the Old Testament again, because the Jews would know these Old Testament scriptures. He's trying to make this case. He keeps trying to make this case to tell them, look, this is what Jesus has done. If Jesus has done this for you, if his sacrifice is complete and your sins are taken away, don't go back to Judaism. And like us, why go back to your old life? Why? Why? Verse 8, "previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, for which are offered according to the law.'" So in other words, the law had prescription to have these offerings made for sin. But again, because Christ has come, it's now changed. It's different. Listen to what he goes on. He says this, "Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.'" Now, who came to do God's will? Jesus did. Jesus did God's will. See, it was God's will for Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. That was his will. And Jesus fulfilled God's will. But check out this last part of verse 9. "He takes away the first that he may establish the second." The first what? The first covenant, the first sacrificial system. It's going to be taken away because of the second, because the second is more complete. Put your finger here in Hebrews 10 and turn to Romans 10:4. 10:4, good buddy. Romans 10:4. Left-hand turn. Bless you. Romans 10:4. Does anybody know what I'm talking about when I say 10:4, good buddy? Okay. All right. Thank you. Thank you. Some of you do. Some of you more older saints. Some of you younger ones have no clue. Google it. In Romans 10:4, one verse, Paul is writing to the church, the Christians in Rome, and he says this, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So listen, Because Christ died on the cross now, he has instituted the second or the new covenant, and so he's established this new covenant. He's done away with the old. So again, if you're saying as a Jew and you convert to Christianity, you follow Jesus, a Hebrew, why would you go back to the old when the old's now, it doesn't matter now. It's been done away with. You understand what I'm trying to say? That's what he's trying to say to them here. Why go back? Again, it's an answer that we can ask because, look, we can get saved and start walking with the Lord, and then we let this life come in. God no longer is a priority in our life. And what happens is we start to kind of wane. We start to kind of want to go back to our old life. Why go back? There are so much more better things in Christ. So now back to Hebrews 10. So again, the end of verse 9. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. Verse 10. By that we will have been sanctified, that is set apart, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. See, Christ died once and for all. We cannot add to his death. We cannot add to our salvation. Salvation is because of Christ dying on the cross once and for all, forever. That's it. Now, he goes on. Every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeated the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. What he's talking about is this earthly high priest. The earthly high priest would go in once a year on the Day of Atonement to atone for the sins. And see, the priest never sits. Why? Because his work is not finished. But then listen to what it says here in verse 12. But this man, who is that? That's Jesus. And as an aside, okay, I've said this before, there's a fancy theological term called the hypostatic union. You know what that means? That Jesus was 100% God and 100% man at the same time. Jesus is God, so we add an attribute of humanity to him, okay? But listen, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, what's it say? He sat down at the right hand of God. So see, this earthly priest never sits down. He's always offering sin every year, all the time. He's never sitting down. But see, because Jesus' sacrifice is complete, now he sits because the work is finished. The work is finished in Christ. Verse 13, from what time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool? That is an allusion to Psalm 110, verse 1. For listen, he says, for by one offering, that's the offering of Christ, he has perfected or made complete forever those who are being sanctified or set apart. And the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before. Now, this is a quote from Jeremiah 31. We talked about this when we were in Hebrews chapter 8. It's the new covenant. This is the covenant that I make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Verse 17, and then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That is the new covenant of grace. We talked all about that in Hebrews chapter 8. We're in Hebrews chapter 8. Again, why would you go back to the old covenant? The new covenant is based on grace. The new covenant is based on what he's done for us. The old covenant was what we had to do. The new covenant is what he did for us. That's the whole point. Again, he's basically saying to them, guys, why would you go back to the old covenant? Why? Now that you're following Christ, why would you go back? There's no reason to go back. It's not better. And notice he says, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In other words, sin is no longer held against us because of what Christ has done on the cross, if you put your faith in him. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. Verse 18, now there is remission or forgiveness. That word for remission basically means forgiveness or pardon. So anytime you see the word remission in your Bible, in fact, you may even have a translation where it translates it, forgiveness or pardon. That's the idea. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. And so let's sum this all up. Here it is. You ready? Jesus Christ gave himself as a once and for all sacrifice for the sins of mankind. If we put our faith and trust in him and what he has done for us on the cross, we will be forgiven of our sins. Our sins will be taken away. We are saved. That's why Jesus is better. It's that simple. That's the summary of the whole thing right there. Thank you and good night. Seriously, that's it. It's real basic, real simple stuff. Yes, he used all of these different examples as we went through this book so far to make a painstakingly defense of the fact that guys don't go back to the old way. The new way is better. It's through Christ. Keep moving. Keep moving forward with Christ. Keep following him is what he's trying to tell them right now.
Amen.
Now, so that was verse 18, right? So verse 18 in this point kind of ends the whole doctrinal or teaching part of this book. Now as we get to verse 19 of chapter 10 and the rest of the book, now he's going to get very, very practical. So you've hung in all this time, hang in for the rest. But see, here's the issue. You have to know doctrinally or teaching-wise what you believe, why it's important, so then it affects the way you live. See, right teaching produces right living. You see how that works? So many times today in church, what they do is they skip the doctrine part and they just run to the, oh, practical, hey, you know, what does this mean for me? Without doing the doctrine part, the teaching. It's all teaching, but you know what I'm trying to say here. You need that foundation to understand. When you have that foundation, then you can build upon it as you live your life. Got it? But if you don't have that foundation, hey, what do I do if something happens? Well, I know that it says in Hebrews that Christ died for me on the cross. Okay, wonderful. Now, we're going to get into the practical part. So here we go. So if you want to kind of give a title for this section, verse 19 through the end of chapter 10 through 39, you could say, better listen. Because he said there's a better covenant, there's a better mediator, there's a better high priest, there's a better messenger. Now it's like, you better listen. Here we go. It's this final warning and exhortation to them. He says, therefore, and when you say therefore, what is it therefore? Therefore, in light of everything I've said, brethren, having boldness or confidence, literally in the Hebrew or Greek, it means freedom of speech. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. In other words, coming to the presence of God, okay, by a new and living way. We'll talk about that in a moment, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from the evil conscience of our bodies washed with pure water. Let's unpack this. He says, by a new living way. Let me read something to you about this. The Greek word for new means recently killed or freshly slain, because Christ shed his blood to prepare the way for us to enter the most holy place. That is a freshly slain way, a way ever fresh because of the eternal efficacy of Jesus' blood. At the same time, this is the living way, for this way leads to our source of spiritual life, namely God himself. Therefore, this way prepared by Jesus' death leads to what? It leads to eternal life. It leads to a relationship with the living God, the God of the universe who created the heavens and the earth, the God who is Lord over all, the God Almighty. You can have a personal relationship because of what Christ did for you. Remember, we talked about this over Easter. When Christ died on the cross, what happened? The veil in the temple, it torn in two. It tore from the top down, which, how could that happen? Well, God did it. Why did it happen? It happened because when Jesus died, we all, if you put your faith in Christ, have a way to come to God now. Pretty clear stuff here. Now, you're going to notice here, he says in verse 22, let us draw near. When he says let us draw near, the idea there is let us approach, let us come near with a true heart. What does that mean by a true heart? See, the people of Israel drew near to God with their mouths and honored them with his lips, but their heart was often far from him. Our approach should be with utter sincerity. See, God wants you to approach him with sincerity. God knows your heart. God knows your thoughts. So when you come and you talk to him, when you approach him, he wants you to be honest and sincere before him. Okay? Let us draw near with a true heart. Then it says, in full assurance of faith. What does that mean? We draw near with utter confidence in the promises of God and with the firm conviction that we shall have gracious reception into his presence. See, we have a faith and belief that God is real, and if we come to him, because it says we can come to him, we're going to experience grace. Remember when we were in chapter 4? He said to come by the throne of grace to what? To receive mercy. That's what he's talking about here. Then it goes on, he says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, He says, this can be brought about by only the new birth. When we trust Christ, we appropriate the value of his blood. Figuratively speaking, we sprinkle our hearts with it. Just as the Israelites sprinkled their doors with the blood of the Passover lamb, this delivers us from an evil conscience. See, God put a conscience in all of us. Why? So we know what was right and wrong. And our conscience can become evil. He says this, he goes on, okay, true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled, an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Again, this is symbolic language. Our bodies represent our lives. The pure water might refer either to the Word, to the Holy Spirit, or to the Holy Spirit using the Word and cleansing our lives from daily defilement. I'm gonna land on that. When you read the Bible, the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to cleanse you. But you got to be in it every day.
Amen.
If you're not in it every day, I don't know. He says, we are cleansed once and for all from the guilt of sin by the death of Christ, but cleansed repeatedly from the defilement of sin by the Spirit through the Word. He goes on, let us hold fast. So he said so far, let us draw near. So now let us hold fast. When it says let us hold fast, it means keep secure, keep firm possession of. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. See, God is faithful. When he says, let us hold fast our confession, that is our testimony of faith, not wavering. Why do we waver? Because of trial. We waver in our life because of trial, let's be honest. And these Hebrew Christians, what were they doing? They were beginning to waver. I don't know if I should follow Jesus anymore. My family's disowned me. My friends don't talk to me. And now this government is coming after me. I should just go back to the old way. But he's saying, no, don't. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And guys, God is faithful. I can testify to that. God is faithful. He is. Then he says in verse 24, and this is interesting, let us consider. Now when he says let us consider, what he is saying is, let us consider other people. Let us be mindful or thoughtful of other people. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Okay, let us consider, all right? So let us consider. Let us be thoughtful or mindful of someone else, of one another, in order to stir up love. Now, that word stir up is very interesting. It literally means a sharpening. Okay? The word stir up has been translated different ways throughout the New Testament. In the book of Acts, okay, it is used in Acts 15:39. The word is translated sharp contention there. And then in Acts 17:16, the word is provoked. And then in 1 Corinthians 13:5, the word is provoked again. And then in Ephesians 6:4, it's provoke. 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 Now, we generally use that term as a negative term, don't we? You provoked me. You provoked me to punch you. Okay? But let's think of it like this. I'll give you a couple examples. The first is this. I have two sons, okay? And I noticed that when I would get something from my one son, my other son would want it too. You ever notice that? Did anybody have that problem ever? Okay. So in a sense, the reward I was giving my son, my one son, was provoking my other son to want that same reward. Do you understand what I'm saying there? Another way to look at it is this. I remember when I first got saved, we were going to a church years ago, and there were two other guys bound around my age, okay? And I would watch them, and I thought, you know, wow, they're super spiritual, they're super close to Christ. And it wasn't a jealous thing. It kind of spurred me on that I wanted to be close to Christ. Now, unfortunately, both of those guys have fallen away. Out of the three of us, I'm the only one still walking with the Lord. But that time in my life, God used that to kind of provoke me, to kind of stir me on to keep going forward and get closer to God. That's the idea here. See, that's why he goes on, he says this. He says, not forsaking, that is not abandoning, not leaving, not deserting, the assembling of ourselves together. In other words, gathering together. What is he talking about? He's talking about church. He's talking about fellowship with other believers. We gather together, why? Well, we worship God together, yes. But we gather together to what? To encourage one another, right? To keep helping each other keep moving forward in this life, in this Christian life? Do we not? Listen, we just went through that pandemic, right? And what happened? They split us up. Was that easy or hard? It was hard. Very hard. Try being a pastor during it. And I'll be honest, I missed assembling together in person with people. I missed it. I mean, we were created to fellowship with God, but then in turn, we were created to fellowship with one another. That's why the COVID pandemic was such a big deal and why so many people now are messed up from that. So many people. See, the church, look, I'm going to straight up tell you this. If we didn't rent this building, if we had our own building, we probably would have closed the beginning, but then we would have reopened. Why? Not so I can get on the news, not so you know who I am, but because we need to fellowship with one another. That's why. Because we need to stir up, what does it say here? We need to stir up love and good works with one another. It's to keep us to keep going together. I say this like this oftentimes. It's nice to come to church because I'm not the only crazy person in the world. You guys are all crazy too, apparently, which is awesome. It's encouragement to me. But that's how it's supposed to work. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And he says, as a matter of some, because listen, well, let's keep going. But exhorting one another, when he says exhort, okay, the word exhort there means to earnestly support or encourage a response or action, to admonish. It's to encourage one another. That's why we get together. We get together to encourage one another because listen, you ever have this situation, you come to church and you went through this, you're going through this terrible trial and you meet somebody and they went through that trial and they got through it. So that's encouragement to me. I'm going to get through it. If God got them through it, he's going to get me through it. You understand how that works? It's also, you know, it's a way for us to keep on the correct path. Hey, I'm starting to drift. You know, hopefully here you build relationships with people, but you got to be in the same room together. You build relationships with people where if somebody sees you kind of swaying, hey, brother, you all right? Hey, sister, are you going okay? What's going on? How can I pray for you? That's what church is. And see, in the book of Acts, early on in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, there are four pillars that the early church did. You ready? They continue the apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, which is communion, fellowship, and prayer. All four. You need all four. That's what a church is. You want to know what church is? There it is, right there. Those four things. Those four things. That's what church is. And here's the other thing I want you guys to understand. Church isn't a building, it's the people. It's the people. We have this so screwed up in the United States. We think that if we have a giant building with stained glass windows and all those things like that, that makes a church. No, it's the people. The church is the bride of Christ. It's the people. That's what makes the church. So whether we're meeting in a senior center, whether we're meeting in a basement somewhere like our brothers around the world, and see, that's the other thing too that amazed me during all this. During COVID, that didn't stop the persecuted church. They kept meeting. See, we have no idea what it's like to live in a country where if they find out you're a Christian, they will take you to prison or they will kill you. We have no idea what that's like. But they never forsake assembling. Never. Now listen, I'm not trying to point a finger at anybody here. I'm not saying that. I'm just telling you now, years removed from this whole thing, the things we've learned, the things we've seen, it was very discouraging for me as a pastor. To see so many people afraid. In one sense, it was kind of funny. It was okay if I came and risked my life, but you didn't have to risk your life. But see, my first inclination was always as a shepherd, because the shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. I tried to do the best I could. And listen, there's people who used to come to this church, I have no idea what happened to them. No idea. They just left. Never heard from them again. Tried to call them, tried to email them, tried everything, tried to find them, disappeared. No idea what happened. But this is a exhortation that he's telling these Jewish Christians. Why? Because they were facing persecution. They were facing trial. So when you're facing persecution, facing trial, is it easier to do it by yourself or with other Christians? It's easier to do with other Christians. And here's another thing too. Is it easier to sin when you don't go to church? Yeah, it is. It's easier to sin, isn't it, when you're off by yourself and you're a Lone Ranger Christian. See, we're not supposed to be Lone Ranger Christians. If you have no idea what Lone Ranger is, sorry, ask somebody. The Lone Ranger Christian. But again, I'm not picking on anybody. I'm just telling you what God's kind of put on my heart about this and from my pastor perspective over the last few years with all these things. And why do we do it? We do it because Christ is coming back. We do it because we're supposed to be about his business until he comes back. Right? That's where our focus should be. So he says, let us draw near, let us hold fast, and now let us consider one another. See, he's saying these things for a reason. It's kind of this final exhortation, as we're going to talk about, we're going to talk about in chapter 11 and 12 and 13, more practical things. But he's trying to encourage them to keep assembling, to keep going forward, to keep remembering, drawing near to God, all those things. Because, guys, we need each other. I know you might not like that, but we do. We do. And I'm very thankful for all of you. I really am. You're an encouragement to me. Isn't it funny? Before COVID, do you guys remember, for those of you who might not have been alive, you won't remember this. Do you guys remember in 1991 when Iraq invaded Kuwait? Remember that? Remember right after that happened, church was filled. Church was filled with people. I wasn't a Christian back then, but I remember church was filled. I remember my family wanting to go to church all of a sudden now. Fast forward. Remember 9/11? After 9/11, what happened? Church was filled, right? Now, here's my point. Why do we have to wait till there's a crisis to go to church? Why? Listen, I'm not telling you this so we can build this empire of this church. I'm not telling you for that reason. I'm telling you because I know. And COVID taught me this. We need each other. We need each other. I need you. I need you to encourage me. I need to encourage you. We need each other. Verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains sacrifice for sins, but certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which we devour the adversaries. Listen, and I want to say this. How you handled COVID, that's between you and the Lord. Everybody did the best they could. Okay? As I said, I'm not picking on anybody here. I'm just telling you what the word says. So you do with it what you want. But what's more discouraging now is that people don't come back. People don't continue. There's no consistency. There's no commitment. People are commitment phobic. I made that word up. It's not about being committed to me. It's about being committed to the Lord. You understand what I'm trying to say? See, that's why Jesus is better, because listen, your old life wants to get you away from a relationship with God, wants you to be non-committal, non-committed, not consistent, whereas a life with the Lord, following Jesus, if you're going to follow Jesus, you got to be following Jesus, right? If you're not following Jesus, what are you doing? You're either just standing there, or you're going back to your past, or you're going over here, or you're going over there. You need to follow Jesus. Does that make sense? So again, for if we willingly sin, or if we sin willingly after we have received the full knowledge of truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. He's kind of referring back to chapter 6, where we talked about those people who, he's saying, look, if we're like those people before who say they were believers, but then when the chips were down, they took off and deserted and went in an opposite direction or gave up their faith, and we're gonna hear the description of them in verse 29 in a moment. The knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, you could say a furious fire, which net will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And what he's referring back to is in the old covenant, in the law, you could be condemned by a crime or committing a crime or breaking or disobeying God by two witnesses. That's what he's saying here. And then he goes on, verse 29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will we be thought worthy? He was trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified or set apart a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. This doesn't sound very good, does it? It doesn't. So let's talk about this. Trampled the Son of God underfoot. We disgrace him, that's Jesus, by rejecting his greatest work. We devalue him by devaluing what he did. You ever devalue Christ? Counted the blood of the covenant a common thing. We consider Jesus' blood of no greater importance than the countless animals sacrificed under this old covenant. What did I just talk about in the beginning of the study today? What did I just talk about? The animal of blood, the blood of bulls and goats can't take away our sins. Only Christ's blood can. Insulted the Spirit of grace. We offend the Holy Spirit, whose purpose it is to present Jesus and his work to us when we reject Jesus and the finished work on our behalf. Wow. Is that you this morning? I pray it's not. I mean, if it is, you got to give your life to Christ. You got to surrender to him. You got to ask Jesus to forgive you because you're a sinner and ask him to be the Lord of your life. He goes on, verse 30, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine.'" That's a quote from Deuteronomy. "I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people." Listen to what verse 31 says, and take to heart this. If you don't know Christ, listen to this verse. It says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." See, here's the point. If you don't know Christ, if you don't know God this morning through Christ, without Christ, this is you're going to be in the hands of the living God. In other words, God is going to judge our sin. He will judge you. He will judge you. Either you trust in the sacrifice of Christ and you're forgiven, or you don't. And you could do it alone, go for it. Wonderful. Guess what? It's not so wonderful. I talked about this last week, the Great White Throne Judgment. Your destiny is eternally separated from God. It's kind of what you want, right? If you don't want him now, why do you want him then? Verse 32, "But recall the former days." Now listen, this is intriguing. Verses 32 through 34, he's going to talk about their persecution they're going through, right? See, if you're a Christian, you're going to face trial. You're going to face persecution. Why? Because you're following Jesus and the world hates Jesus. And you represent him as a believer. "But recall the former days." And by the way, if you're being persecuted, take heart because others have before you have been persecuted. That should be an encouragement to you. "But recall the former days," that is the idea of when you first got saved, "in which after you were illuminated or enlightened, you endured a great struggle with sufferings." In other words, I gave my life to Christ. I go home and tell my parents who are Jews and they say, you're no longer our son because you did that. That's what he's implying there. And put that aside a moment. Then you have the Roman Empire who doesn't understand this Christianity, doesn't understand that you're following this Messiah, and they're persecuting now too. So you have two groups persecuting them. So, verse 33, "Partly while you were being made a spectacle," that is being publicly exposed, in other words, "you were being made a spectacle by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated, and you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods." In other words, the plundering. At this time, they were coming in, people were stealing their possessions. Can you imagine that? Somebody coming in? Can you imagine the government coming in and stealing your possessions? Some of you may feel like they already do that, but you know what I'm trying to say. Can you imagine that? Why? Because you follow Christ. That's the reason why. "That you have better," listen, he says, "knowing." So this may have happened. You guys know this, but knowing this, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves, where? In heaven. See, heaven makes it all worth it. All the things you're going through now, if you've put your faith in Christ, eventually you're going to make it to heaven. You're going to see him face to face. It will kind of keeps you going. It will kind of keeps you moving and following Christ. Verse 35, "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has a great reward." Confidence in what? Confidence in Christ and what he's done for you. There is no other way. There's one way. It's through Christ. Verse 36, "For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." The promise of what? The promise that you're going to see him again. The promise you're going to live in heaven for eternity. See, that promise should help us to keep moving in this life. I know life sucks, doesn't it? We live in a sin-fallen world. We're Christians, we're saved, but that doesn't mean that, life is always great. And anybody who tells you that as a Christian, life's always going to be great, is lying to you. Wow, that's a really recruitment thing, isn't it? But I hear it all the time from pulpits. And it's like, it's not the truth. Because you tell people that, and then when things don't go right, what do? They quit. And they go back. They go back to their old life. Because there's no endurance there. There's no hope. See, again, we built this doctrine to say that Jesus died for us, and then if you put your faith in Christ and what he's done for us, you're going to be saved and you're going to see him in heaven. That's a promise he makes to all of us. If you take that promise, if you receive it by faith. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For then he says this, verse 37, for yet a little while, and we're almost finished, guys, and he who is coming will come. He's quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2. That's an Old Testament prophet. Who is coming, who will come and not tarry or not delay. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. He's quoting from the Old Testament again to make his case. And then he says in verse 39, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition or destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. See, if you believe in Christ and what he's done for you on the cross, your soul is saved. It's that simple. And if you are, you're not headed for destruction. But if you haven't, you are headed for destruction. Take my word for it. Don't take my word for it. What does it say in the scripture? But here's something I want you guys, and we need this for next week. Verse 38, now the just shall live, what's it say?
By faith.
By faith. What does that look like? What does that mean? Well, we're out of time. You got to come back next week and find out. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the simplicity of your scripture. Lord, I pray this morning would be an encouragement to us. But be an encouragement that we are to continue to draw near, we are to continue to consider, and we're to continue to hold fast to these things. Jesus, you love us and you're faithful. You're merciful and full of grace. Lord, you're there with us. You're wanting to help us and keep us moving on. Lord, I know this world is hard. I know that this world is a sin-fallen world, and we still have these fleshly meat suits that want us to do things that aren't right. But Lord, you have forgiven us. You have forgiven us because you died on the cross. And so, Lord, would we be reminded of that this morning? And so, Lord, this morning I pray for anyone here who does not know you, and the Holy Spirit is knocking on their heart. For anyone who doesn't know you, would they just say, Jesus, I know and believe that you died on the cross for my sins. I know that I'm a sinner. Jesus, please forgive me of my sin and be the Lord of my life from this day forward. And if they said that, if they prayed that, I pray they would tell somebody in the fellowship or tell me afterwards. And then I pray for those of us who do know you, who, Lord, maybe are wavering. Because, Lord, this life is tough. There are a lot of things. We're living in a crazy time. There's so much pressure, Lord, on us to go back to the old life, to go back to what it used to be, because then, well, we won't get picked on. We won't have persecution. We won't be singled out in a sense. But, Lord, as we've been learning through this book, you are so much better. You are so much better than anything this world has to offer. So I pray for all of us here this morning, would you continue to encourage us to keep following you? Would we put you first in our life? Would that become the most important thing to us, is a relationship with you? And if we do that, Lord, it will change everything. It will change everything. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the simplicity of it. And now would we take these things that we've learned this morning and would you apply them to our life and would we submit to them in our lives? Again, Father, thank you so much. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. I'm praying for you guys. I love you guys. Have a wonderful rest of the day and week. Keep following him. Amen.
Amen.
You're dismissed.